All right, this morning we are back in the confession in chapter 14 on saving faith. This morning my hope is to wrap things up for us, to conclude with paragraph 3, and then set the stage for our next chapter on repentance. So, saving faith this morning. And before we begin, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we come with our hearts and our minds full of the busyness of the last week and the things that we want to get done in this coming week. Father, we ask that you would help us to pay attention, to understand, to have our minds and our hearts focused on your word and what you communicate to us about the work of salvation which you have accomplished for us. Again, Father, we give you thanks for your Holy Spirit who gives saving faith, that we might cry out in faith, resting and laying hold of Christ alone. Father, we thank you for the instruction that we've already had on this doctrine. We ask, Father, that as we seek to conclude this morning, that you would help us to have a good understanding of saving faith and the work that you have done for us. Father, please help us in our worship of you, in our prayers for one another, in our rejoicing and thanksgiving, to delight in you and the work that you have done for us. We thank you especially for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for our head, our prophet, priest, and king, our mediator, who has purchased such a rich and full and wonderful salvation for us. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right. As normal, let's go ahead and begin with a little bit of review about where we have been in the confession so far, where we have been in chapter 14, on this topic of saving faith. Chapter 11, of course, is justification. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that's not our own. It's a righteousness that he has earned for us. It's a righteousness that is then given to us when we lay hold of Christ by faith. Because we have been made righteous, or because we have been reckoned righteous and accounted righteous, we are then also made sons of the Most High, sons of God. Whether you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, when you are saved, you are made a son. So don't hear male, hear heir. The right to the riches of the kingdom. That's what adoption is. Because we are justified, because we are adopted, God then sets us apart to holiness, to pursue that holiness. And as we said before, this is that hinge point in the confession on that section of the covenant. Now we have looked at the blessings of the covenant that come to us through Christ, and now we have switched over in chapter 13 on sanctification to those blessings of the covenant, those graces of the covenant, that are given to us, which we do, exercise, perform, act out in our lives. Not that it's a false act, but it's the things that we do in this life, whether internally or externally. So now we come to chapter 14, and the first thing we saw is that the Holy Spirit is the one who does this work. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us saving faith. He's the one who begins it in each individual believer. Remember, the Father chooses and then sends the Son. The Son comes in time and accomplishes redemption. And then the Holy Spirit takes those benefits and gives them to individuals. All right? So that's why we're focusing on the Spirit here. That he is the one who brings saving faith to the individual because it was purchased for him by Christ. Or him or her. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Okay. All right. So it comes to us from the Holy Spirit. And then this faith is an active faith. It does things. It's not content to just sit there and do nothing. Otherwise, it's not true faith. So this faith, first of all, rests on Christ alone. And then it rests on Christ for salvation. It rests on Christ alone and it rests on him for salvation. Let me back up. One of the things that we noticed in paragraph 2 is that it receives the word. It receives the scriptures. It responds properly to the different parts of Scripture. So resting on the Word, then it rests on Christ alone and rests on Christ for all of salvation. So then we began to unpack that a little bit last time. Saving faith is the only condition of salvation. You don't do anything else to earn your salvation. And faith is not an earning of salvation, it's a receiving of salvation. Okay, so it's the only condition because it's a receiving of the person and work of Christ, a resting in Him. So saving faith looks to Jesus alone for all of salvation. Saving faith receives the work of Christ alone. And then saving faith hears the commands of Jesus Christ alone. So we noticed that double section there in paragraph 2 where it receives the word and then rests on Christ alone. And we saw how that the way that fits together shows us that saving faith, first of all, has an internal dimension where it begins to do the work of obeying the first table of the law. And then as we move through the confession, we'll see how it works out with the second table where we love our neighbor. So faith starts by, once faith has laid hold of Christ, it loves God. It loves God with all the heart, all the mind, all the soul, all the strength. Right? Not perfectly, we know that. But it begins to do that where before there was nothing. Right? Now there's life. Now there's obedience. Okay, any questions on that review, where we've been, what we've worked through, before we get on to what we're doing today? Any questions about Scriptures, Christ, resting in Christ alone, come from the Spirit? Is any of that confusing? Do we need to work through any of that? Okay. Something comes to mind later, please feel free to raise your hand, and I will try to remember to repeat the question. I'm saying that out loud, so hopefully I'll start doing that at some point. Okay. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at some scriptures that are going to... some of it's going to unpack a little bit of what saving faith is, and we're going to see it. And then some of it's going to be examples of faith and non-faith. And that will bring us into paragraph 3, which is making that distinction for us between saving faith and temporary faith, or true faith and temporary faith. Okay. Any questions on where we're going? This is going to be a little bit different. Now, normally, I have like 3 points. I try to make them alliterate. Right, and then we have a main point, and we're trying to work through that. We're just going to spend some time working through Scripture this morning. Then we're going to wrap up by looking at the paragraph, and then we'll be done. I'm not trying to make it sound short. That's what we're doing today. Okay, any questions? All right, here we go. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Now, I'm going to back up into chapter 3 for a little bit of context. But what we're looking at is Romans chapter 4 and verses 16 through 25. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, I'm going to have 16 through 22 on the screen, but I'd like you to have your Bibles open so you can track with me as I work through it. So the slides will show you the verse, so you'll see where I'm at, what I'm talking about. But if you have your Bibles open, that will give you the context for what's going on, and you can follow through as we work through this. Okay, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. We're gonna skip around in chapter 3 to give, again, provide some context for hitting Romans chapter 4 and verse 16 and following. Okay, so both Jews and Gentiles are condemned before God, right? There's no one who can stand before God and say, I have kept your law, I have a right to be to be received into heaven, okay? Christ does that for us, but outside of Christ, apart from Christ, apart from faith, no one, whether Jew or Gentile, has a right to say, I've kept the law, because no one can. We're all condemned before God, right? That's the foundation. Paul was working through that, showing that both Jew and Gentile are condemned before the law. All right, so what is the Old Testament doing then? It's bearing witness to or testifying about what has come in Christ, a righteousness before God, a righteousness before God, something you can't earn on your own, something you can't get for yourself, something that has to be given to you, a righteousness on your own, a righteousness before God, how? Through faith. Through faith in a person, in Jesus. We spent a lot of time talking about that last week. It has to be faith in Christ alone. Nothing else. No one else. No other being. No other institution. Faith in Jesus Christ. Now, to all and on all who believe. What's he getting at there? It's not just Jews. It's not just physical descendants of Abraham. It's now Gentiles as well. And now you get hints of that in the Old Testament, right? You have Gentiles that are brought into the covenant people of God. So there's Gentiles that come up out of Egypt with the Israelites. Rahab and Joshua is brought into the covenant community. Naaman is cleansed of his leprosy. All right, we have these Gentiles throughout the Old Testament that are giving us, they're picking up off of the covenant with Abraham, where God says, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And they're giving us hints of that through the Old Testament. All right, and so now Paul is, you know, explaining it to them. It's for Jews and Gentiles, this faith in Jesus Christ, by which they receive a righteousness, the very righteousness of God. I wanted to highlight a couple things here. So notice that we have faith and we have believe. Okay, so we have a noun here. I know it's a little early for grammar. But we have a noun here and we have a verb here. And those are two different words in English, right? All right, so faith is coming from the English word faith. Excuse me, let me be specific. The English word faith comes from the Latin, okay? And it's this idea of an active state of confidence, okay? An active state of confidence. A relying upon something or someone. A commitment to them. A trusting. Here it's a trusting in a person. A trusting in Jesus Christ. All right? And then believe. Now, English has done this funny thing where we took the Latin word and we used that, and then we kept the Anglo-Saxon word, believe. It's actually not believe. Believe comes from the Anglo-Saxon word. So we grab from the Anglo-Saxon, we grab from the Latin, and we have two different words here, and in Greek it's the same word. It's the noun and the verb form. Okay? So you can do this with it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who have faith. Does that make sense? Okay. Even the righteousness of God through belief in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. All right. So it's, in English, it's somewhat interchangeable. In Greek, it's the same. It's the noun and verb form of the word. Does that make sense? Any headaches or... Okay. So faith, then, is to think that something is true, to think that something is trustworthy, to have confidence in a person or a thing. Now, when we come to the New Testament, it's not just, I trust that building to not fall down, all right? Or I can sit in this chair and it won't fall under my weight, all right? It's, the object is God or Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's the level of confidence changes, right? If I sit down on a bar stool and it cracks, I'm like, okay, that's unfortunate, but it's not really going to affect my life, right? This is a whole different level. This is our earthly well-being and our eternal souls, all right? So there's a whole different level of commitment here, but it's a total commitment, a trust not only that God is trustworthy in what he says, but God also is able... Right, power, able, and will do what he says. All right, let me say that again. A total commitment and trust, not only that God is trustworthy in what he says, that you can rely upon him, but also that he is able, has the power to save, and will do what he says. If you trust in Jesus Christ, God will save you. Right, that promise is clear in Romans chapter 10. Hebrews, I can't remember which chapter it is. Is it 4 or is it later? Where he gave Abraham not only the declaration that he would do it, and therefore God is trustworthy, but he also made an oath by way of covenant. He didn't have to do that, but he gives him both to make sure it's sure in his mind, and so for us as well. Okay, so faith and belief. I hope I haven't belabored that too much. Any questions on that? Okay. So this total commitment and trust, not just I expect that things will turn out all right, not just I hope that this will work this way, in the way we use the word hope, but a total commitment and trust, not only that God is trustworthy. So you remember how we talked about knowing agreeing, and what we said, trusting. It's not just that I know that God is trustworthy and that he's a savior. It's that I agree that these things are true, and then I trust him. Okay, let's move on then. Verse 26, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This excludes human glory. In salvation, there's no boasting. There's nothing that we can do that says, this is what I did. And this is why we have the disagreement with the Arminians. All right. Now, they would agree that salvation is all of grace and it's all for the glory of God. And we would say, yes, but your doctrine allows a little bit of room, right, for me to say, I decided. I this was my choice, right? Now, what we have said all along is that there must be a choice, there must be a decision, there must be an exercise of the will, but the way we've defined faith is to say that it comes from God. It's given by the Holy Spirit, and then we exercise it, okay? So this kind of faith, this saving faith that we're hearing about here in Romans chapter 4, excludes any glory for the one who exercises the faith. It excludes any glory for the one who cries out in faith and lays hold of Jesus Christ. That person still says it was all of grace. It was all God's working. God did it all. Jesus did it all. All right? And it provokes worship. Okay. Any questions on... That's it for chapter 3. We're going to jump into 4 now. Any questions on chapter 3? I just wanted you to have the context for what we're going to talk about in 4. Okay. All right, so then we jump down to verse 16. We're skipping over imputation. David talks about, blessed is the man who has his sins not imputed to him. And Paul uses that to draw a reference to our justification as an imputation of righteousness then. Okay, so therefore it, that justification or this salvation that has come to us by way of justification, is of faith. So in chapter 4 then, Paul turns to Abraham, who believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God, and God reckoned him, counted him, declared him righteous. Righteous before God. So the promise of salvation, of that glory of the world to come that everyone has been looking forward to since Genesis 3:15, the glory of the world to come, doesn't come about by law keeping. It doesn't come about by our keeping of the law. It doesn't come about by Abraham's keeping of the law. And it doesn't come about by the Jews keeping the law. All right? This salvation, this glory of the world to come that Christ is bringing in, comes by, through faith. As we said before, it's the conduit. It's the empty hand that reaches out. It's the instrument. It's the means by which salvation comes. Salvation, particularly salvation coming to us through justification, is of faith, in order that it might be all of grace. God's giving us not only what we don't deserve, but when we actually deserve wrath, he has given us grace instead. If it's by law keeping, then all the Jews are condemned, right? So that's why I gave you that context. If it's by law keeping, then the Jews are all condemned. Because he already worked through that and said that the Jews have failed to keep the law even though they had it. So if it has to be by law keeping, then the Jews are condemned. Now we're talking about Abraham now, right? So who does that exclude? All of us, right? Right? It excludes Gentiles. So if it's by physical descent, then none of the Gentiles are saved. Do you see how Paul's bringing this together here? It's by faith. It's the same faith that was exercised by Abraham, by which Abraham received the righteousness of God. Okay, so not just Jews, but all people who exercise this kind of faith, the same faith as Abraham, will be justified, we'll be saved. We'll be delivered from the wrath to come. We'll be brought safe into the world to come. So God has made him the father of us all. Who's that? That's those who believe, those who exercise faith, Jew and Gentile. He's made him the father of us all. So those who exercise this total commitment, this total confidence in Christ, Abraham is your father. And you can say that, even as a Baptist. Abraham is my father. All right? Because you have exercised the same faith. The Abrahamic covenant was pointing forward to Christ. All right? And now that you are in Christ by faith, Abraham is your father. So Paul sets up this link here between Abraham's faith, this is what he's doing in this passage, between Abraham's faith and our faith, in order to show us what kind of faith we're talking about. All right? So we want to work through this and use this to help us understand the faith that we're talking about here in chapter 14. Okay, any questions before we move on? This verse 16 is setting the stage for us, and then he's going to unpack it for us as we go through the rest of the verses here. Yeah, go ahead.
What translation is that?
That's New King James, I believe.
Okay. Because mine doesn't read.
Which one do you have?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
The Reformation study.
Probably ESV then. Yeah.
Yeah. The last statement is the same. Who is the father of the Son? But the other part is a little confusing.
Do you want to go ahead and read it for me? You want to go ahead and read it for me?
Oh,
you want me to read it? Let me find it. I was going
to
be working from my New King James, so I didn't double check what the ESV had. I should have done that. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, not only to the Jew, right? So that's what we were going over. Not only to the Jew, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, so Jew and Gentile now, who is the father of us all. So when we exercise this the same faith as Abraham, this saving faith, which we're talking about, these have the righteousness that he's already spoken of. Does that help? Okay. All right, any other questions on 16 or the flow of 3 into chapter 4? All right, so let's look at how Paul unpacks this for us. So we come to verse 17. All right, as is written, I have made you a father of many nations. So he's just showing them that this is in the Old Testament all along. I'm not coming up with something new. This is what God had planned from the beginning, and he just gradually unfolded it through time, and now the fullness of the revelation has come in Christ. All right, so that's why he has that here. I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So what's going on here? What is Paul talking about? So the first thing that he goes to is who God is as he unpacks this idea of faith. What kind of God is this? What kind of God justifies the unholy? What kind of God saves sinners? What kind of God saves Jews and Gentiles? It is a God who has the ability to create life where there is death. Right? We're talking about character of God that only God has. This is the kind of God he has. He's also the God who creates out of nothing. So God speaks about realities before they appear. He talks about Isaac when Abraham is old and can't have kids, and Sarah is barren. He talks about things as if they had already happened. He speaks about realities before they appear. He talks about not only Isaac, he talks about whole nations are going to come from you. And not only physical nations, but now we have Gentiles brought into the covenant, in the new covenant, all right? All over the world. God is talking to Abraham about something that's not going to happen until after Christ comes. And he's talking to Abraham about what's happened here in our church and what's happened in churches all over the world. God talks about things before they even happen. And he's telling Abraham about it. God speaks about realities before they appear. And I'm stressing that because we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to see that there as well. All right, so this is the kind of God that works in this way. And this is the kind of God that gives faith to Abraham, that Abraham exercises to believe God, and then God declares him just. So remember overall, Paul is talking about justification, and we're zeroing in on the faith aspect of that. Okay, verse 18. So what kind of faith is this? So we've seen the kind of God that gives faith and justifies. Now let's talk about what kind of faith comes from this God. What kind of faith is this? It's a certain hope. Remember how the scriptures talk about hope? It's hope in things that will happen. It's not a wish or a desire. That's how we usually use the word. It's a certain hope despite the circumstances. Despite the circumstances. Okay, where am I at here? All right. So here's the present reality. I'm basically dead, and my wife can't have kids because her womb is dead. All right, she's barren. There's death, and not only a little death, there's a lot of death. We're basically dead. All right. So he's keying off of what he already said about God. God is the one who creates life where there is death. All right, so remember, he's talking about Abraham, and he's going to get to what that means for us and our faith. So you should already be thinking about echoes of, well, I was dead in my sins. But where I was dead in my sins, God created life. Okay, that's where we're headed. Let's see here. Right, so the present realities are not ignored. All right, faith doesn't go... Saving faith, this kind of faith that we're talking about here, is not a faith that goes, well, I hope it will turn out all right. I'm going to make myself feel good so it works the way I want to. Or I'm just going to simply have a positive mentality about things. We talked about that at the beginning of chapter 14, right? Saving faith is very different, this faith that we're looking at here. It doesn't ignore the reality, okay? It doesn't ignore what sin is and what sin does and the effects of the fall. Okay, but in spite of the present realities... In spite of the present realities, God strengthens the faith of Abraham. He strengthens the faith of Abraham. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. Now my pen decided not to work. Okay. Was strengthened. That's what we call the passive voice, which my professor has always told me, don't use that. Was strengthened. Now, in the scriptures, whenever you come across this, this is what we call the divine passive. Who strengthened Abraham's faith? It was God. God strengthened his faith. Okay, so what is the result of God strengthening the faith of Abraham despite the present realities of his own death? The result is what we've already seen. God gets the glory. God gets the glory. And that's what we're going to see in paragraph 3. That's what we're driving to. Okay. Let's keep working through this. Verse 21. So then God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy, and he has the power to do what he promised. He is trustworthy, and he has the power to do what he promised, and he does it. He does it. We're so used to the way we think and the way we do things and the false gods around us. We have no actual power. We make promises that we don't keep. God is not like us. He is wholly other. So Abraham, being fully convinced that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able, powerful, capable, could and would do it, able to perform. All right, so Abraham's trusting God, fully convinced. We're getting a little bit more detail here to what this faith is that Abraham is exercising, this faith that Abraham has. Fully convinced. All right, verse 22. So what does God do as Abraham exercises this faith? Because of this faith, Abraham is reckoned, treated, accounted as righteous. Accounted as righteous. All right, that's it for unpacking the faith of Abraham. We're going to switch now to what that means for us. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm just trying to think
Yeah, that would be after the... So after Abraham knows what God said, all right? And then he agrees that this is a good thing that I should have Isaac. And then exercising the heart, the will, he trusts God. And then God strengthens that trust, that faith. So he has the knowledge. Where we would mesh in the Sunday school lessons from chapter 14 is that he strengthens the trust, the confidence that we saw at the end of paragraph 2. Does that help?
Yes, I guess. Well, one thing that comes to mind is for Abraham. In Abraham's case, he promised a child.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're talking about, right?
Well, it wasn't just a child. I mean, that's what Paul is keying in on here, but it was the whole thing. Yeah, many nations will come from you. You will have the land. You will have rulers that come from you, not just nations, but rulers that will come from you. And you will have the Son of the Promise. Okay.
What does it matter that you believe that or not?
Oh. It would have been someone other than Abraham. If Abraham hadn't believed, the line of the Messiah would have come through a different person. But that couldn't happen. That's just a hypothetical. We'll talk about that more later. Any other questions on... Yeah, go ahead, Joby.
Explain to me what the significance is in him writing about Abraham to the Roman church. Are they Jews? And he's trying to...
They're Jews and Gentiles. And so the Jews need to be told, don't trust your law keeping. Don't trust that you're a physical descendant of Abraham. You are in Christ by faith. Gentiles, you're not second class citizens. You're not, do you remember God-fearers? Have you heard that term before? Okay, so Gentiles who either trusted in God before Christ came, or Gentiles who were intrigued and curious about the Jewish faith and wanted to come to the synagogue and started to listen and to hear the Old Testament, they knew that they were second-class citizens in terms of the Old Covenant, and now they're hearing, no, that's not how it works anymore. Jews and Gentiles are both in Christ now in the New Covenant. And so he's helping them work through the details of... He's speaking to a church, a congregation of believers, and he's helping them work through the details of what this means as Jew and Gentile. That you're in the covenant, in the new covenant, the same way. It's all by faith. So they need to have it laid out for them so that they understand that. Does that help answer your question? Okay. Any other questions on Abraham's faith? Okay. Let's move into what that means for us. All right, so verses 23 through 25. Let me go ahead and read that. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness, verse 22. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that this righteousness of God was imputed to him because of his faith. I'm adding in what we already know. But also for us, for Paul. For the Jews, for the Gentiles at the church in Rome, for us. It was written for us. It shall not be imputed to us who believe in him. Excuse me, it shall. I just totally messed up the lesson there. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This same faith that was exercised by Abraham is the faith that we exercise now. We have a fuller revelation, okay? Abraham was looking forward to the one who was promised. We are looking at what he has accomplished because he has already come. So it's the same for us. Let's just work through what Abraham had, all right? We are sinners, okay? In spite of this reality, in spite of being dead, God gives faith, all right? And he creates spiritual life where there was only spiritual death. This brings glory to God. It doesn't glorify the sinner. It glorifies God. We can trust God then. Okay, track with me from Abraham to us. We can trust God to not only have the power to save me, a sinner, but also that he will do it because he said he will do it. Remember those elements that we talked about with Abraham? Paul is using that to direct us to our own faith. Because of this faith that God gives, which we exercise, like Abraham, we then are accounted as righteousness. That's how we receive the righteousness of God. We were condemned, every Jew, every Gentile. But now, by exercising the same faith personally that Abraham himself exercised, we are accounted, treated, reckoned as righteous before God. God looks at us and not only says, not guilty, but you have perfectly fulfilled the law. Think about that. Do you think of yourself that way? I am a sinner. I am unrighteous. I am unholy. God says you have fulfilled the law perfectly in Christ. You have his righteousness, clothed in his righteousness. Okay, any questions on Abraham and us? Go ahead, Joby. Sure. So Joby's asking about righteousness, and he cited the Psalms, but really this is everywhere. This is the entire Old Testament, and you're going to find it over and over and over. And so you're going to have to work through this when you're reading the Old Testament. So there's a couple things going on in the Old Testament. You remember Luke chapter 24, where Christ was talking to the disciples after the resurrection? He said, the law and the prophets were talking about me. Right? So we can't come to the Old Testament without understanding that we have to see Christ. We don't want to jump right into that. We want to understand the Old Testament first, but we've got to get there eventually. All right. So sometimes when you see righteousness in the Old Testament, you're seeing the breaking of the law. Right? And sometimes you're seeing a keeping of the law. Sometimes David in the Psalms is breaking the law, and sometimes he's keeping the law. Joshua and Joseph, there's no recorded sin. We know they're sinners, we know they did, but the focus for Joshua and Joseph is their keeping of the law. We're going to hear about Noah, and Noah's keeping the law today. So what you have here is you have a constant. We went through Deuteronomy. After Deuteronomy, everything is a constant reference back to what God has done in the first five books of the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy. But in this breaking of the law and the keeping of the law, you not only get an example of morality, you get that we can't. Whew. And we need someone to do it for us. I can't write. Okay. What this does is this always points us back. Now I'm going to write in the Greek. I'm sorry. Always points us back to Christ. All right? So anytime you see a breaking of the law, it's what we have done, but it's what Christ doesn't do. Anytime you see a keeping of the law, it's what I can't do, but it's what Christ has done for me. And it's always pointing back to that. All right? So once a person is in Christ, now what? That's probably the wrong way to go with that. Now there's life where there was death. Now there's saving faith. Now we have a whole new relationship to the law. We want to keep the law. And so when you got to work through that in the Old Testament when you read that, because it's going to be really easy to either just go, I can never live up to that and feel depressed, or yeah, I did it, and then you're trusting yourself. You've always got to have, this is the standard of the law, it's the perfect standard of the law. Is someone in this passage breaking it, or are they keeping it? And that doesn't drive me to think I can keep it myself. It drives me to look to the one who kept it for me. If he's breaking it, it shows me what Christ is not and what I am, and yet Christ has saved me from. And then, now that I've worked through what's going on in the passage, now I've worked through what it says about Christ, now I apply it to myself. Okay, so this is what I'm to be doing out of gratitude for what God has done for me. Especially when you see this term righteousness, it's the idea of that perfect keeping of the law. All right, so you've got to work through this, or you're going to end up in despair or in arrogance. Yeah, go ahead.
Just to clarify, if I'm reading in a psalm, Lord, I have done my brother no wrong, and yet he continually afflicts me.
Yeah, so, I'm sorry, go ahead. Yeah, and he's getting at his own innocence in that. Okay, so he hasn't done something wrong in this. And you'll see other psalms where David is perfectly willing to say, yes, I did, I sinned. So in that particular instance, I'm innocent. I'm blameless. I did not commit that sin. And he's relying on God to protect him. All right, so take something like that and point to Christ with it. Christ is innocent in everything. He has a perfect keeping of the law, and yet what happened for Christ? God, let me put it this way, God did not protect him, all right? All that hate, all that scorn, putting him to death, fell upon Christ, the innocent one. Why? So that he could save me. And then I want to walk in that same innocency that I see there, that Christ has, that righteousness that Christ has earned for me. Does that help? Okay. All right. Any other questions on what's going on with Abraham's faith and our faith? Could you see how that mirror works, where he lays out the faith of Abraham for us, and then he shows that this is the same faith for us, that we exercise it by laying hold of Christ, all right? Okay, let's move on to Hebrews. You're welcome to turn there if you would like. This is, of course, the famous chapter where we go through one Old Testament saint after another and their exercise of faith. So what we got from Paul was more like a definition of faith, okay? What we're getting from the writer of Hebrews is not a definition, all right? And we'll work through that. Okay, so remember the context here. Jewish Christians, they're tempted to go back to the Levitical sacrifices, the old ceremonies of the old covenant that are still going on in Jerusalem, but because they're suffering it through persecution. They're being persecuted for being Christians. And remember, the whole focus of the book is on the preeminence of Christ, that Christ is exalted. We've been hearing that lately. He's greater than the angels. He's a perfect revelation of the Father. So these very same Old Testament saints that they were saying they wanted to get back to, the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, they were pointing to Christ. They were pointing to what was going to come. Don't go back to what they had, because they're telling you to continue with what you have now. Trust in the same one they trusted. So he describes their faith here rather than and portrays it rather than defining it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By it the elders obtained a good testimony. So they have a faith then that looks to the reality, the substance, the spiritual reality, the true reality that's brought in Christ, the reality of the world to come that Christ will usher in on the last day. They looked forward to that because God promised it, and they looked forward to it by faith. All right? It wasn't simply a faith that sat there. It wasn't simply a faith that did nothing. It was a faith that acted in trusting what God promised would come. A faith that looks to the reality that God promised. The other portrayal then is that we get, it's a faith that looks to the proof of which God spoke. The proof of which God spoke, the evidence of things not seen. Remember what we saw in Romans? That God speaks about things that are not yet here. He speaks about Isaac. He speaks about nations to come. We have the same thing going on here. The writer of Hebrews is laying this out for us, that God spoke to the Old Testament saints and told them about the Messiah who would come, who actually has come. He talked to them about the world that was to come, the perfect peace, the glory of God on earth that we see now in part, that we will see in full when Christ returns. They, by faith, the faith that they were exercising, they were trusting God and looking to those things to come, those things that come in Christ. So their faith was a trust, all right, a commitment, a confidence, a trust in what God said about what he was going to do. A trust in what God said about what he was going to do. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, this is the faith they were exercising. They were looking forward to the things that God said he would accomplish. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, they're not spectators, they're not cheering us on, they're testifying. They're saying, run to Christ. Run to Christ, the same Christ they trusted in. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and sin that which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto what? The one they pointed to. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All right? The author and finisher of our faith. Okay, any questions on what's going on here in Hebrews? So we have a definition from Paul. We have a portrayal by the writer of Hebrews of this faith, trusting God, trusting what God says, laying hold by faith of things which have not yet appeared. Any questions on that? Okay. All right, so we've got an idea of the definition of faith. We've got an idea of what that faith does. Now we're going to explore that a little bit more, and this is where we're starting to drive into paragraph 3, where paragraph 3 contrasts true faith and temporary faith. All right, so if you want to turn there, you're welcome to Mark chapter 9. Remember, this is after Christ has come down from the transfiguration. Let me stop talking and remember where Mark 9 is. Okay. So this passage starts in verse 14. So Christ comes down, and there's this crowd, and the scribes are there, and the disciples haven't been able to cast out this demon from this young boy. And he's now what we're jumping down to in verse 22 is the father of the boy, right, who's possessed by the demon. And so what does the father say? He's talking about what's been going on with his son. And often he has thrown him, the demon has thrown his son, both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And then we get this statement from the father. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The father of the boy starts with a conditional. He starts with a condition. If you can do this. He expects that Jesus is compassionate. He's fully aware of that Jesus is known far and wide as a man of compassion. He's not quite sure, though, if Jesus has power to do this. Is he powerful enough? Are you able? That's what that word can is. That's not, we use that all the time in English for different things. That's, do you have the power? If you have the power, will you do this for us? Right? There's a condition there. All right. Jesus' response. Now, I have rearranged the punctuation here to match what I think is going on here in the text. This may or may not be... If you have a different opinion, you're welcome to disagree with me on this. But I think it's better to read Jesus' reply to the Father as the comma being in a different place than what we have in our translations. If you can. He's quoting him. If I'm able, all things are possible to him who believes. What's going on here? It's a mild rebuke. He's being gentle with him, but it's still a rebuke. It's to the father of the boy about what he ought to be thinking. He ought to be thinking, all things are possible to him who believes. Jesus is saying, it's not a question of my power. It's a question of your faith. Do you trust that I am able to do and will do what I say? It's the same thing that we already saw with Abraham and what we saw in Hebrews. Do you trust me? Do you trust not only that I have the power, but that I will do what I say? And then we get the Father's, this is beautiful. This Father's confession, I do trust. Help my lack of trust. I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do have faith. Help my lack of faith. The first help, back in verse 22, is directed at Christ. If you can help, please do so. If you can help. The second shows that he hears the rebuke. He understands what Christ says. And he says, help me. Help me. The help that Jesus Christ gives is not according to the strength of our faith. It's not according to the strength of the father of the young boy's faith. It's not according to the strength of our faith. The help that Christ gives is according to his own sovereign and almighty power. His own sovereign and almighty power. It's not the strength of the faith. It's not the strength of the faith, but it's the faith that comes to Christ. It's the faith that comes to Christ, no matter how weak or how strong. Okay, one more passage before we get to paragraph 3. Any questions on Mark? Yeah, go ahead.
Maybe I'm just distracted by this, but I have almost the same question here as I have about Abraham. What difference does it make if he believes whether Jesus can heal his son? Jesus can either heal his son or he can't heal his son. So it's a strange thing, right? If I went to a doctor and said, my kid's like foaming at the mouth, mm-hmm. like, do you have some medicine that can do something about this? And they're like, well, do you believe I did it? What difference? Like, yeah. Either you do or you don't. Like,
right.
Okay,
so Michael's asking why the interaction between Jesus and the father of the young boy, when Jesus could heal him, whether the father had faith or not. And I'm sure there could be a fuller answer, but I'm going to root the answer in what Jesus has come to do. He's come to save and redeem. And he comes to Israel first, and he's coming to not only accomplish what he's going to do, he's come to bring the gospel. And so he's preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is the salvation. And so he's not just content with, I'm going to help people. We see him helping people. He's working with this father to help him see how to exercise his faith in Christ himself. So I read this and I think this is a saving faith that the father is now exercising in Christ.
So in a sense then, the father knows that he's, by engaging with Christ, he's not coming to him transactionally, saying, you know, can you take care of this for me?
He could be, and that's what we're about to look at. But I think what's going on here is what we see other places where Jesus doesn't just do something, he works with that person. Now, sometimes it's the rich young ruler, where he works with him, and then he leaves. But here we see the father not rejecting his reproof. We see him accepting and hearing Christ, and then exercising that faith. I believe. So Jesus very easily could have just healed the boy and gone on. But he takes this opportunity to not only heal the young boy, but to work with the father. It's like when they lowered the young man, the lame man, down into the... It wasn't just healing the man of his inability to walk. It was an issue of his sins. Your sins are forgiven. And that's what took the Jews back. Who is this who forgives sins? So Jesus is working with him in spiritual ways and not just dealing with the physical. That's what's going on here. Let me make sure that... Does that help?
Yeah, that's it.
Okay.
Kind of attached to that.
Sure.
Why Jesus says all things are possible. Mm-hmm. He's not just talking about healing the boy.
Right. Yeah, there's a principle at work here, and he's working with the Father to help him see that. Yep. Okay, any other questions on Mark before we get to John? This is our last passage. Daniel, go ahead.
Also, some other friends were on, so I don't know if it's part of this question, I just want to come to my own mind. In previous teaching, I was exposed to the idea that similar to another passage where it says Jesus couldn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief.
Right.
There's this tendency to say, well, you have to have the faith so that then Jesus can do it.
Who were they talking to when they said that? Who were they talking, in your experience, who were they talking to?
This was essentially the preaching.
In the church, right? Where we're assuming what? We have saved people, right? So it's an issue of the degree of your faith. If you have enough faith, and that's what we're saying is not true as we get to paragraph 3, that the degree is not what's important here. What's important is this saving faith. So that's what Jesus does. He comes to him and says, you need saving faith. All right? And the same thing when he didn't perform any miracles. There was no faith. It wasn't that they had a small faith. It's that they had no faith. All right? So Jesus is not content to just do the thing and go. He's working with the Father here. You need saving faith. And when you have saving faith, that's when I will exercise my power to accomplish what's needed. Let me prove that to you, and I'm going to heal your son. It's kind of what's going on here. Does that help? Okay, so yeah, it's not the strength of your faith. Again, that's one of the things that we're trying to emphasize here, is that there is power here. All it takes is saving faith. And we don't want to lose all that we know about God's grace and his sovereignty, but we want to see this from the human perspective. We have to exercise that faith. And when we exercise that faith, which has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, full salvation. Not a little bit, not parts of it, all of it. So my fear is that when you're getting stuff like that, it's more like if you want the fullness, if you want the whole deal, if you want to be a first-class Christian, maybe I'm putting words in their mouth, I don't know. No, all over the New Testament, it's like belief with us. We have seen this, we're teaching it to you. There's no second-class Christian. There are degrees of faith, and that's what we're getting in paragraph 3, but it's the same faith being exercised. No. There is a sense in which, let me save that for the end, and if I don't get to it, you can come back to me. Okay, we need to move along here, because I'm going over time. John chapter 2, verse 23. All right, let me get to John here. Oh, I have this up here already. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. All right? To us, that's great. That's wonderful, right? Bring them in. Make them part of the church. And so here we're seeing a contrast to the faith of the Father that we saw in Mark. Notice what we're told here. Jesus is in Jerusalem, okay, the capital. This is where they're expecting salvation to come out of Jerusalem, the Davidic kingdom to be reestablished. During Passover, all right, so their minds are already thinking about the Exodus, that God is bringing redemption. There's a lot of excitement. They're already expecting the Messiah. Okay, remember, that's in the air. That's all over Israel. The Messiah is coming, and he's coming soon. All right, so there's all this excitement. There's, we might say, enthusiasm. All right, they have faith. They trust in his name, his power, and his authority. Why? Because of the miracles that he did. They see what he did. They saw it with their eyes. And in seeing what he did, they wanted to make him something. They wanted to make him something that he did not come to earth to do. They wanted to make him a king, a ruler, their social, political Messiah who would oust the Romans and establish an earthly kingdom. This is what they want from Christ. So then we get this play on words. But Jesus did not believe them. They believed Jesus. They had faith in Jesus. But Jesus didn't have faith in them. Jesus didn't believe them. Because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There's a faith then that's not a saving faith. A temporary faith. A faith that is passing away. Where someone is not a believer. It relies on my ability, not on Christ. It wants what I want, not what God desires and accomplishes. It comes from who we are in our fallen condition. He knew them. It comes from our fallen condition, not from the Spirit. He knew what was in each person, as the NIV puts it. He knew what was in each person. All right, so there's a temporary faith. We'll unpack that in paragraph 3. Any questions on John? So we have... Let me summarize this. All right, so saving faith. Oh, I skipped a point. this is what you were supposed to see when I went through that. Okay, so this contrast with saving faith here in John. My power, my wants, my depravity. All right, so let's summarize point one then. What we've seen in the Scriptures, what we've heard from the Scriptures. Saving faith, this faith that we've seen, trusts God to do what He says He will do. Trust God to do what He says He will do. That God has the power to do it. That He does it through Jesus Christ. This is by faith, by trust, by a commitment in Jesus Christ. And so we act in reliance upon what God has said. What God has said. And we persevere in that trust, that commitment, and the reliance upon God through Jesus Christ. Now, it's never as strong as we want it to be, right? It's never as strong as we want it to be. But it's not the strength of our faith. It's the object of our faith. It's whom we are looking to. It's not the strength of faith that receives the power of God. It's that it's saving faith. So there is such a thing as a hypocritical faith, a temporary faith, or as James calls it, a dead faith, a merely external faith. To use what we said before already with notitia, assensus, and fiducia, to know, to agree, and to trust, this dead faith may know some things. This dead faith may agree with some things, but it's not trust. It's not commitment in the heart upon the things known and agreed to about Jesus Christ, about salvation for sinners in Him and Him alone. About the just and everlasting anger of God that we are saved from. Okay, any questions before we get into paragraph 3? All right, that helps us see what we've already covered, and it lays the foundation for what we see here in paragraph 3. This faith, okay, all that we've already covered, paragraph 1 from the Spirit, receiving the Scriptures, resting on Christ, this saving faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the smallest part of it, right? The least degree of it, the tiniest faith, the tiniest saving faith is different in kind and nature, in the nature of it, as all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though this saving faith, all right, whether strong or weak, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. All right, this is wrapping up and looking at a contrast between true faith and temporary faith. Weak faith is still faith. Weak faith is still faith. We were never satisfied in this life with our faith, the strength of our faith. But it is a gift from God, no matter how small this faith, no matter how weak. It is a gift from God, and we must always be thankful that God has given us saving faith. So weak faith does not mean temporary faith. Weak faith is a saving faith, a true faith, and it will endure for all of life. Temporary faith, on the other hand, temporary believers do not persevere. When they're assailed, they quit. When they're tempted, they surrender. In the trials of life, they give up. In contrast, saving faith, true faith, great or small, perseveres to the end of life. Perseveres to the end of life.
Temporary faith is faith only when it's convenient for them to have faith.
Yeah, it's convenient. It's also, it stops with that I know. So the demons know that God is real, and that's it. Look at this example from Judas and Peter. What Judas sins and betrays Christ, Peter sins and denies Christ. All right, this is an example of saving faith. Because what does it produce? Judas hangs himself, all right, and Peter repents, all right? Peter continues in saving faith despite his sin. So our paragraph then circles back to where it began. Faith is a gift from the Father through Jesus by the Spirit, and then he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Did you have a question?
You're saying faith is either weak or strong. You either believe in Jesus Christ or you don't.
Correct.
Resolve is either weak or strong. Is that?
No, it's the idea that I believe in Jesus Christ, and that's saving faith. Now, that saving faith may result in a Christian walk that is a walk that is full of assurance, a walk that is full of the pursuit of holiness. A weak saving faith, it's the same saving faith. It's the same faith, but there's not that fullness of assurance. There's frequent doubts. So when the trials come, it's like, am I saved? It's that constant looking back to self. Whereas a stronger faith, when those trials hit, that becomes an opportunity to exercise that faith in pursuing holiness. Now, the thing that our paragraph is showing us is that over the lifetime of the believer, that faith can go stronger and weaker. So a believer may have a stronger faith at one point and a weaker faith at some point. But the hope is that this faith grows into a full assurance. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So it circles back where it began. He who began a good work is faithful to complete it. Am I trusting Christ? That's the question. Not how strong is my faith, not how weak is my faith. Am I trusting Christ? Am I trusting him for what I can get in this life, a temporary faith? Or am I saying with Job, though he slay me, I will trust him. No matter what comes, I will trust him. Okay. We don't have time for questions, so if you have more questions, come talk to me afterward. I'll be happy to work through that with you, or send me an email, a text. That's fine as well. Saving faith is a gift of God. It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit. In saving faith, we receive the Scriptures as the Word of God, and we rest in Christ alone. It trusts God to do what he says he will do. And it's never as strong as we would like. But there is such a thing as hypocritical faith, but true faith perseveres to the end. Because he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Some things to think about as you go from here, as you think about saving faith. We do examine ourselves, and we ought to. Is my faith a true faith? But we must do it according to the Word. So it's not, how do I feel? It's, whom am I trusting? Whom am I trusting? Assurance does not flow from how I feel at the particular moment. It's not from how I feel moment by moment. Assurance flows from who Christ is and what he has done. It looks to Christ. Assurance can grow, just as holiness can grow, and faith can grow in strength. If you want holiness, if you want assurance, if you want a stronger faith, then what ought you to do? I hope you already know the answer. Make use of the means of growth. Make use of the preaching. Think about your baptism. Come and partake of the Lord's Supper. Come and pray. If you have saving faith, however weak, you have reason for great joy. Great joy, great rejoicing. Christ has abundant and rich power, and he cannot fail. The Holy Spirit seals all who are in Christ until the day of redemption. So rejoice, give thanks, glorify God who gave you saving faith. Glorify God through his Spirit, saving faith to rest in the Son, to rest in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for how your Word comes to us and clears away our trust in ourselves, destroys our reliance upon ourselves, and always casts us back upon Christ. Father, I ask that you would do this for us, that you would strengthen our faith by looking unto Christ and looking unto him alone. May we continue in what you have started and begun in us by Jesus Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. Father, that you would cause us to persevere. Keep us to the end, Father. Sustain us in our faith. Strengthen our faith. Cause it to grow. Cause us to grow in our assurance for your glory and for your name's sake. May we exalt you, delight in you, give all glory to your name, and may we look forward to the world to come in which we shall be free of sin, in which we shall no longer walk by faith, but that hope shall have arrived in all its certainty and its fullness, and we shall enjoy you with Christ forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.